Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, which is in chapter 5, which is a parallel passage to the passage that we just read from the Gospel of Matthew. Luke chapter 5, and we come to the end of that chapter. We're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, piece by piece. We come this morning to the end of chapter 5, and we'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 33 to 39. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? But thine eat and drink. He said unto them, Can ye make the bride of the bride chamber fast, while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. He spake also a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, The old is better. We've seen in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, we've seen the Lord again and again showing the splendor, the glory of His divine nature as the God-man. We've seen Him come to those who are needy, to those who are broken, to those who in many ways are destitute and empty, and He has been their sufficiency. He's been their adequacy. He came to the leper and healed him. He came to the man with the palsy and healed him. He came to the outcast, social outcast, and the tax collector, the publican, and saved him as well. We come to the end of chapter 5, and in some ways it's a summary. It's setting, if you will, this stark contrast between everything we've already heard in chapter 5 with everything else that the natural man in the world would think. Because the fact is that every person, every sinner born into this world has the same conception of what it means to serve God. You can go to Indonesia, you can go to Mongolia, you can go to Europe, you can go to Canada or Mexico or wherever, and you're going to find the same thing. People have an innate knowledge that there is a God, and they have the natural propensity to think that the way in which they can live acceptably before whoever the God is that they've imagined or conjured up in their minds, the way in which they can live acceptably to Him is by doing good. This is rooted at the very heart of the natural, unbelieving soul. People think that religion or religious activity is all about doing certain things and not doing certain other things. And that somehow, if I can do enough good things, I will earn favor with the Lord. You see this, for example, in Islam. You see it in Buddhism. You see it in just the crass, unbelieving, moralistic mentality of the masses. You see it in Romanism and so on. And each and every instance, it's the same thing. It's this conception that our pursuit needs to be doing and not doing. And so our culture here in the southeastern United States, there are many who think to themselves, well, to become religious, to be a Christian person, I need to stop lying, and I need to stop cheating, and I need to stop womanizing and so on, and I need to go to church, and I need to spend time with my family in the evenings, and I need to read my Bible and so on. And rather than having a clear concept of the gospel of free grace, they have taken the trappings of Christianity and fabricated this mentality which is driven by do's and don'ts. And well, it was the same in Christ's day. It's been the same since the fall in the garden. Here you see these people coming to Jesus and saying to Jesus, look, there's a lot that we find attractive, you know, about your teaching and the signs and miracles and works that you're doing and all of these other things which have caused your fame to spread far and wide throughout the region. But we're puzzled by something. We look around and the Pharisees and the disciples of John and so on, these are super serious religious people. They're very serious about their religion. And they do certain practices, and your disciples seem to leave them off, to not do them. You know, what are we to make of this? The Pharisees, we know, the law actually required fast on the Day of Atonement. And then there were obviously other fasts, and we read in the Old Testament and New Testament the appropriate place that fasting had. But the Pharisees had invented and fabricated this whole system of rules and so on, which included fasting twice a week, every week, in order to be serious about their religious activity. And so here we have this, if you will, new movement that Jesus is at the center of, as far as they're concerned. In Galilee and so on. And Jesus wasn't laying down all of the stipulations that the Pharisees laid down. He wasn't saying you have to fast twice a week. He wasn't saying in a modern equivalent, you're only allowed to eat fish on Fridays, or you have to fast for a whole month and eat after the sun goes down, or whatever. The Lord Jesus wasn't saying these things. And they wanted to know why. What were they to understand about these things? They come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, why is it that you are not hardcore like some of the others that we see? And Jesus answers their question in a surprising way. It's really, there are two parts to his answer. The first thing that we see, if you're taking notes, the first thing is that genuine religion rejoices in Christ. The Lord Jesus describes himself in this passage as a bridegroom. He describes himself as a bridegroom. They've asked this question. Why is it that your disciples eat and drink and so on? And he said unto them, verse 34, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. He says, genuine religion rejoices in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a radical picture that he is using. He is calling them to see what true faith is all about. And he says, true faith is like a couple who is being married, like a couple on their wedding day. You'll remember the background when a couple was married in New Testament times. There was actually a week. They didn't take off and you didn't see them for a while. They actually spent a week where there was feasting and celebration and extended activities. And so he uses this illustration. He says, you imagine a reception, if you will, in our own day, at a wedding reception. And there is a feast that is spread for all of the guests who have come. And in our day, maybe you would sit down at a table and they would bring out, food that was selected by the bride's family. You imagine people saying, no, thank you. We'll pass. They go away and they bring back the punch and the coffee and other things. They say, no, thank you. We'll pass. And they finally go to the wedding cake, cut up the wedding cake, and they bring that and serve it up. And they say, no, thanks. We'll pass. You can imagine the grief that would come to those who are rejecting the kindness of the bride's family. Here, the bride's family saying, share with us in the joy of this day. Can imagine the father objecting and saying, look, I've gone to great extents to provide, all this food and all of these festivities for you to rejoice with my daughter and son-in-law on this wedding day. And the people respond by saying, we're fasting. We're fasting today. The reaction, even in our day, would be, what? Fasting? This is not the time and this is not the place for fasting. This is a time of celebration. And it would have been perhaps even more the case in the original context in which we find this passage. Here, great amount of wealth would have been spent on preparing all of these festivities. And Jesus is saying, can you imagine going to such a occasion, a couple on their wedding day, and fasting on that occasion? And the point is, the Pharisees immediately recognize, as we recognize in reading the passage, absolutely ridiculous. The silliness, the stupidity of such a thought is readily apparent. But what is Jesus' point? Jesus' point is this. my disciples are with me. The disciples are with the Lord Jesus Christ. And real religion, if you will, is loving the Lord Jesus Christ and growing in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which produces exceeding great joy in those who are comforted by his presence. You think of a young couple, what do? They spend time together and they talk and they're happy to be together and to learn about each other and so on. And this is what the disciples had. They are with the bridegroom. They are with the Lord Jesus. It is a time of joy and of delight and of feasting and of happiness for them. Fact is that we come to church. Why? We don't go to church because it's socially acceptable. We don't go to church because, you know, we think that it's a good habit that will make us better people. We go to church to see Christ, to hear from Christ, to learn about Christ. We go to church because we go to gospel, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Reformed churches because we want to hear Christ preached. We want Christ to be preached to us. We want to hear about who He is in His humiliation, in His incarnation, and all the work that He did in His earthly ministry, in His death and resurrection and ascension. We want to hear about Him as prophet, priest, and king. We want to hear about Him in all of His glory and all of His attributes and all of His works and the totality of ways in which it shows to us the glory of the whole Godhead. And there's a sense in which when the gospel is being preached, we're saying this is who Christ is. And at the end of the day, the question is, for sinners who are hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, the question is, will you go with this man? Will you have this man? Will you love? Will you walk with? Will you be united to this man? It's a call to faith, to be united to Christ by believing, by resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, by laying hold of Him by faith. And the result is what? For the Christian, We sang about it in Psalm 40. We're taken out of the miry pit of clay, and He sets our feet upon a rock, and He puts a new song in our mouth, praise to our God. The picture there is the converted man has joy. The angels in heaven rejoice over the repentance of a sinner. And so, for the Lord's people, it is a joyous occasion to come to Christ, to see Christ. You look at Luke chapter 5, what do we see? The leper. What happens? The Lord heals him. The response is joy. He goes to the man who's sick with the palsy and he says, your sins are forgiven you. And he heals him. And he's walking and jumping and there's joy that comes with that. He comes to this deadbeat, you know, traitor, this scum tax collector, and calls him and he's brought to the Lord Jesus. And it's what happens. He goes and throws a feast. He has a banquet and he invites everybody to come. There is joy that is the result, joy of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is, there's this stark contrast. You have on the one side the Pharisees and their perverted, distorted view of God and their skewed view of the law and of the gospel and so on, and all of the humdrum that goes with that. And on the other hand, you have those who are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and the liberty and joy that comes in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus isn't despising fasting. I preached on fasting not too long ago. There's a place for fasting in the Christian life. And He says as much here. He says, when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then shall they fast in those days. This is a description of His death, of the cross, taken away from them. The language which is pointing forward to the cross when Jesus will be stripped away and crucified and taken away. He says, then will be the time for fasting. So we flip forward in the Gospel of Luke, and what do we find? There are the two on the road to Emmaus, and they're not skipping and leaping and jumping. It's more like a funeral. They're walking along heavy, broken before the Lord. Jesus comes alongside them. And there's not. It's a time of sorrow. It's a time of the affliction of the soul. And there's a place for that, obviously. And we need that in the Christian life. We need both. But true religion is ultimately not this, you know, I've got to somehow add religious practices to my life. Albeit they have a place, as we'll see in a moment. It's not that we're denying that, but it's recognizing that that's not the means to the end. It is being married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is cause to celebrate. Because in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, He teaches us His love. You think of the affection of a husband with his wife, the tenderness that is manifest there. You know, the Lord Jesus comes to us and there's that tenderness, there's that love that He's schooling us in through the way that He relates to us. The Lord teaches us about the intimate union that we have with Him. It's not just the relationship of a king to a subject, or a master to a servant, or a shepherd to a sheep, all of which are appropriate. But it's also the relationship of a husband to a wife. He teaches us that true religion is about this participation in all that Jesus has. We have His name that is given to us, just like in marriage. We are called by His name, and we are able to come and to enjoy all the riches that belong to Him and the inheritance that belongs to Him. We abide in His house, and we belong to Him. And there's participation in all of these things. Genuine religion rejoices in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, genuine religion is incompatible with natural religion. When I say natural, I'm speaking about the natural man. I'm speaking about unconverted people. And it can be false religions, or it can be screwy philosophies, or it can be just sheer moralistic, you know, mentality. I don't care what shape or size it comes in. We're speaking about everything that falls outside of the pale of the gospel of free grace. These things are incompatible. Christ didn't, and he uses two striking images to teach us this. And in essence, Jesus is saying this. Christ didn't come to simply jimmy-rig the Pharisees' religion. It wasn't like He was going to take the Pharisees' religion and then just put a couple patches on it and clean it up. He's saying these two things are incompatible. And He uses two striking images. The first image that He gives us in verse 36 is the picture of this cloth. He said, and He spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new garment, the new agreeth not with the old. And so there's this picture, and He's saying, we don't take a patch from the new and just make a patch for this old garment. And the point is, two things happen. And if you look at the other gospel accounts, you see the fuller picture. First of all, you trash the new garment. So now it's useless. I mean, you tore a piece out of it for a patch. So now it's in the garbage heap. And then you take this new piece of garment and you attach it like a patch on the hole of this old garment. So there's a carpenter in the early days. He's wearing out a hole in his elbow or something. And this old garment, which has been washed 100 times, now you take a new garment that hasn't been ever washed and you sew this patch on. What happens? The ladies know what happens. That material hasn't been washed. It's going to shrink. The old garment's already been washed over and over and over again. It's done its shrinking. And so you go to wash it, and what happens? The new patch will tear away from the old garment and create an even greater mess. The hole, the tear, will be even bigger than it was before you put the new patch on it. You'll have a bigger hole. And The Lord's telling these people, He's telling us, there's no sense patching life with all these inadequate solutions. You know, the monks would, you know, that we have the account in Martin Luther's day of Martin Luther himself. They would fast like crazy till they were famished. They would wear irritating clothing, hairy stuff that would irritate their skin. They would whip themselves. And they go to the confessional every day and confess all their sins over and over to some, you know, unbelieving priest and so on. What's happening? They're trying to somehow stay in natural religion, not come to Christ through the gospel, stay in this old Pharisaical dead religion, and add religious practices like patches that will somehow make their life better. What happens? There's no peace in that. There's no solution in that. You can't patch your old life with new religious activities as an end in themselves. And he uses another illustration. Verse 37, "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better." What's the idea here? They didn't have glass bottles. They used sheepskin. And so they would take the sheep and take the hide, and they would tan it and dry it out and so on. And then they would turn it inside out, and they would, at times, from what I read, they would even, the whole skin would become a bottle. They'd sew off the where the legs were, the four legs, and use where the head, the neck was, as the opening for the bottle. Or sometimes they would make smaller bottles out of one sheepskin. But the idea is that you have this new sheepskin, and what would be the case? It'd be elastic, if you will. There would be a subtleness to that new hide, because it's still fresh. And they would take the new wine and they would pour it into these skins in order to store it so that it could ferment. And while it was fermenting, what would happen? The skin would expand due to the fermentation process. Right? The sugars are being changed in alcohol, so it's expanding. But the skin, with its subtleness, with its elasticity, would grow with that. It would have, there would be some flexibleness in that. And he's saying, you know, how foolish it would be to take an old bottle, one of these old leather bottles, which had already been stretched out and which now has dried out over time, maybe even become cracked and so on. Because as the wine is fermenting, what's going to happen? There's no give. And so it'll begin to expand and it'll burst this dry, you know, cracky leather bottle. It'll burst. It'll destroy the bottle, and it'll destroy the wine as well. And so he's saying it would be foolish to take new wine, which hasn't matured yet, which isn't fermented, and to put it into old skins. And it's the same picture. It's the same idea of taking of this distorted view of having a pagan, if you will, unbelieving, works-dominated religion, and trying to pour religious activity into it. You know, parents think to themselves, if I can send my children to some action-packed, you know, worship service, or there's all this stuff, then that will help keep them in church. And, you know, they're missing the point. They're not recognizing what's needed is a new heart. Or people say, I've got a bad marriage, and statistically, they tell me that people who go to church have better marriages than people who don't, so we're just going to go to church. We'll go down to the local liberal church or whatever, and somehow that will make everything better. Or they say, you know, if you say something nice to your spouse every day, then everything will be better. Right? Well, I'll say something nice every day. And there's not a genuine change that's taking place. And you can become an altar boy in one church or be slain in the spirit in another church. The point is that these things in and of themselves are of no avail. You're just adding what is inadequate for the soul. And yet this is what people want. Verse 39 tells us, you know, I'm used to the old ways. I want to stick to the old ways. I'm going to do what's natural to me. I'm not going to go and hear or be taught what I need to hear. Genuine religion is not about adding and subtracting. You know, you can take a person and they can add all sorts of things to their life and subtract all sorts of other things. But at the end of the day, you're still the same person. You're the old man. You're still a natural man. You could take, you know, a child could, you could buy a white bunny and bring it home. And the child says, I wanted a Dalmatian puppy, a little puppy, not a bunny. Well, that's fine. We'll just go in and spray paint dots on this white bunny. Now you have your little Dalmatian puppy. Well, just putting dots on the bunny doesn't make it. It's still a bunny. and you can change all sorts of things in your life, and you're still an unconverted person. You're still unbelieving. You're still outside of Christ. Perhaps it can be explained this way, in the form of a question. Do you sin because you're a sinner, or are you a sinner because you sin? Do you sin because you're a sinner, or are you a sinner because you sin? Hopefully you can see the difference. The answer is, you sin because you're a sinner. Your natural heart, your unbelieving and unconverted heart, its natural thing to do is to sin. There's a sinful heart, and out of that comes the fruit of sinful actions. It's not the other way around. It's because there's a fallen, sinful soul. You are a sinner, and because, outside of Christ especially, depraved and alienated from God, you will engage in all sorts of specific sins. The sins are a symptom of the root problem. That's the way we have to think. And so just changing the symptoms, just trying to alleviate the symptoms, will not solve the root problem. You know, you can look at it even at a corporate level. You look at our society. The problem is not a lack of money, obviously, and a lack of education, or, Lord forbid, lack of more government or other such things. The problem is that there are, you know, all of these symptoms that we have, all of the sins in society, illegitimate children and crime and drugs and on it goes. These are symptoms of the real problem. The problem is in the heart of men. What's needed is a spiritual change. What's needed is the gospel. What's needed is for people to be converted, including our leaders, and to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Government programs and so on just make matters worse, because we're treating symptoms and not the root problem. Remember what we read, what we heard last week, the verse prior to this text? Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to call sinners to repentance. What is needed is a conviction of sin. Not, I'm okay, I just need to tweak a few things in my life to improve things. But rather coming and saying, I am utterly bankrupt. I am an enemy of God. I am a hell-deserving sinner, standing in need of a gracious Savior. That's what's needed. We need a conviction of sin, and we need a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not more of the same. We're righteous already. We need to see we're unrighteous. Everything about us is unrighteous. You remember the example of Nicodemus? He's one of these Pharisees who fasted twice a week. He comes to Jesus. He's an upright, upstanding citizen, a religious leader, reads his Bible, teaches the people, and so on and so on. And what happens? He comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, here's the deal. You must be born again. You've got all this other stuff. What's needed is not more of that other stuff. You need to be born again, he says. Not pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You need to be born from above. You need to be given a new heart. You need the Holy Spirit so that you can believe, so that you can repent of your sins, and so that you can walk in obedience before Him. We don't need just the patches of morality. We need Christ. We need love for Christ. And here's where we come full circle. Earnest, vibrant, exercised Christians are serious about Christian, you know, responsibilities, duties, and so on. But the thing is that they don't turn the matter on its head. The Christian says, first, I am fallen, sinful flesh, and I come in my bankruptcy to receive in the gospel free grace from Christ, and I'm united to Christ by faith. And now I have the joy that Jesus described in the beginning of the chapter, the joy of the presence of Christ in my life. And what do? I do what pleases Him. So now I read my Bible, of course, every day, because I want time with my Savior. I pray throughout the day because I see my need for the Savior and want Him. I'll set aside times to fast in order to afflict the soul and to seek the Lord and humble ourselves, to look to Him for blessing, because I love Him and because I'm resting in Him and rejoicing in His gracious dealings with me. And so the Christian is earnest. You know, yes, I'm in church, you know, every week and so on. And yes, I'm serious about seeking the Lord and about, you know, the preaching of His word and so on. It's because we love Him. What happens with the spouse? The spouse is in love with their husband or the wife. And it's because they love their husband or wife that they do what pleases them. The wife submits to her husband because she wants to do what makes him happy because she loves him. And the husband denies himself and sacrifices his life for his wife in practical, tangible ways in serving her. Why? Because he loves her and he wants to do things that please her and make her happy. And it's the same with the Christian. It was the opposite with Judas. Judas had all the blessings of the presence of Christ and none of the right heart. He didn't have a heart for the Lord. He was concerned about the money bag and the other things. And in the end, what happens? Trying to pour all the new wine into that old wineskin got him nowhere. We read in Acts 1 that he goes out and what happens? He's blown apart, man. He bursts asunder. Literally. There's the result of those trying to pour the new wine into the old wineskin. One of our Free Church fathers from the 19th century, Thomas Chalmers, one of his most well-known sermons, he talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. And that was the theme of his sermon. And he's saying, you know, there's this tremendous force, this tremendous power in coming to Christ, stooping low through the gospel door, laying hold of the Savior. This new affection, this love for the Savior has an overwhelming impact upon the life, upon the soul, a transforming impact on the way we think, on the way we talk, on the way we live, on the way we do church, and the way we do family, and the way we do business. It's all centered in a Christ-centered way. We're seeking the Lord. We're loving the Lord. We're obeying the Lord. We're happy in the Lord. Rather than having our affection set on things below where we love our stuff, now we still have stuff which we use, but we love the Savior. And our life is identified by the affection that we have for this Savior. The presence of Christ is what brings fullness of joy. So they come to Jesus and they say, "You aren't as hardcore as these people." And Jesus says, "You don't have a clue." It's the presence of Christ that is central, that brings joy. And it is the presence of Christ and faith in Christ that is needed in the transformation of a new religion altogether. Not patching up the old carcass, but chucking it where it belongs in the heap and burning it with the rest of the stuff and laying hold of true faith and true religion in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Jesus describes for us genuine religion. He says, you look at that leper, you look at that man with the palsy, you look at that tax collector, and you'll understand what true religion is all about. It's coming to the person of the Lord Jesus and resting in Him. May the Lord help us to find joy in believing, to find joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, how thankful we are that you come to your people and you root out. You root out the love for our own self-centered approach to pleasing you. We're thankful that the old man is killed and that we have the new man. That you, O Lord, take out the heart of stone and you give us a heart of flesh. You give us the Holy Spirit. We're thankful, O Lord, for the liberty that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that as we gather this morning to worship, we're doing so in your presence. And it is your presence we crave and your presence that we long for. And it is in your presence that we find true joy for our souls. Lord, quiet us, strengthen us, quicken us. With the knowledge of the truth, we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.